Please follow along in your Bibles as I read Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Please be seated and let's pray together. A familiar passage, Father, but I pray that you will give us grace to understand it and apply its realities by faith. In the name of your precious Son, amen. The title of our sermon is, As Salt and Light, We Are Compelling Witnesses of the Realities of the Kingdom and Its King. You're very familiar with this passage, as you are with much of the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, there are even phrases that come from this passage that even unbelievers use, right? Salt of the earth, right? I mean, that's a phrase that even here in literature and on television. And us being the light of the world and letting our lamp not be put under a basket, right? We even, as kids, sang songs about this little light of mine. And as we reflect on that, we could fall into maybe an area that I feel is not healthy of trying to generate enough works in our life that's how we apply the passage. And so from the very beginning, I do want to remind you of the reality that your good works, which Jesus tells you to do, so there is a command here to do good works, flow from who you are as a participant in the kingdom, as someone who has been made new by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit when God sovereignly makes a new creation, and as someone who is united to Christ, and so that his character, the King of the kingdom, flows through you. And so those things are always foundational. That's why we always remind ourselves of gospel realities, redemptive indicatives, before we think about moral imperatives. So I wanted to start the sermon with that. Also, if we reflect, the Beatitudes, which are in verses 3 through 10, the world's going to take notice and take action. Because as we've mentioned several times, these are so countercultural and counterintuitive to the natural human heart. The world will either hate us, which Jesus said in verses 10 through 12, or by means of our reflecting Jesus as salt and light, through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts, as he's always been doing, the world will be drawn to God. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless he is drawn by my Father." And then Jesus says, "Those who are drawn, I will raise up on the last day." Isn't it great that the Holy Spirit is powerful to do what he has been doing for all of time, those the Father has given to the Son, one by one, as the gospel is given, as the Beatitudes are lived out, as salt and light go out into the world, the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit is capable of doing and you're not capable of doing. And so as we're living out and reflecting the reality of the Beatitudes, the world's either going to hate us or it's going to be drawn to God as we are salt and light through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now this passage is the opposite of persecution. When people taste the salt and see the light, though some will hate, these people can be drawn by God to the reality of who he is so that they will glorify their Father who's in heaven, as the passage says. And this is, and so there's a right balance of ethics and evangelism. Now, you know, years ago you probably heard of lifestyle evangelism, right? That if I just give people a cup of water all the time, they're going to have enough knowledge to come to Christ. No, right? The ethics lead to the reality of gospel sharing. No one is going to be saved unless in some way, whether it's through Scripture, even, you know, the gospel in a song or the gospel in, you know, somebody sharing it with them or something they read in the Bible. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, which is the gospel. But in this passage, the avenue for the gospel to get into people's hearts is ethics. It's works that we are doing as we are reflecting who Christ is and what he's done in our lives that gives us the platform to be gospel proclaimers. And I think this is interesting when we look out at the way the world, or the way the church often tries to reach the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher of the 20th century, said, "When the church is different from the world, it invariably attracts it." When the church is different from the world, it invariably attracts it. Now, I want to be always generous with other brothers and sisters in Christ who do things differently. But I do want to at least say this. This is the opposite of what has come to be known as the seeker-sensitive movement or the attractional model in the way to grow a church. When, years ago, church leaders decided, if we become as much like the world as possible, but have a little bit of Jesus in there, then the world will be attracted to Jesus. And again, I don't want to be too critical because these are brothers and sisters in Christ, and I have many, many beams in my own eyes that I have to make sure that I remove. But I believe, and so take it hopefully with the gentleness that I'm suggesting, that when Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when the church is different from the world, it invariably it attracts it. That is the opposite of the attractional model of church growth, which can attempt to look like the world. The kingdom norms, and so this is a quote I didn't come up with. You have it there in your notes. The kingdom norms in verses 3 through 12, that's the Beatitudes, work out in the lives of the kingdom's heirs, that's you and me who are participating in the kingdom now and will participate in it forever, right? That's the already and not yet, to produce kingdom witness. That's salt and light. Salt makes clear the distinction of living in the kingdom. There's a distinctiveness. There's a flavor. And warns disciples of the danger of compromising conformity to the world. Jesus says that, right? Salt losing its taste. Light, in verses 14 through 16, refers to illuminating a sin-darkened world that brings people to glorify God and warns against a withdrawal from the world so as not to expose the realities of the kingdom. That's kind of like going and living out in the middle of a wilderness, a bunch of monks by themselves, and they're not being light at all. So what are the realities of the kingdom for us to be demonstrating in salt and light for the world to see and glorify the Father in heaven? I think simply it's who the king is, the king of this kingdom in which we are living and that we are showing, and what he does to participants in the kingdom that only he can do, demonstrated in the Beatitudes and beyond. So verse 13, we are salt, flavoring things, and you have that in quotes, with the realities of kingdom living not being diluted by the world. You hear me often, and I said it already in the sermon, talk about indicatives and imperatives, right? Indicatives are things that are true in the gospel, then imperatives are resulting realities that we are to be living out by faith and by the Spirit. The indicative here is, Jesus says it, you are salt. Now, he's saying it to the disciples, not the crowds that are kind of gathered around. They're not salt because they're not believers. The disciples, and so therefore we, he says it, you are salt. The imperative, what we are to do out of that, is an implied one. He never says actually what you're supposed to do in verse 13. But it's an implied one, like, right? You live in that reality. Live for what you're designed for, reflecting the kingdom and the king and his kingdom without being diluted or watered down. The you in verse 13, as I said, is referring to the disciples. And then the earth, Verse 14 is also talking about the world when it talks about us being light. That's missional, and it's comprehensive. We are this flavoring agent in our distinctiveness without dilution to the whole world. Now, that matters where we are in our portion of the world, but it also matters throughout the world to those who've not yet heard in church missions, the Great Commission, so that all peoples become worshipers. Now, you've probably heard different options given for what salt means here. When Jesus says in verse 13 that we are the salt of the earth. Now, based on the Bible and other ancient writings, there are at least 11 options for what salt could refer to here, including preservation, you've probably heard that, sacrifice, salt could have been used in the Old Testament, sacrifices, peace, friendship, wisdom, and even fertilizer. I doubt it's fertilizer. It could be any of those options. But since Jesus talks in the very verse about having lost its taste, it seems that the meaning here is about what we're used to. The salt that we put on food to enhance the flavor. And I'm sorry if you believe it's something different. This is my interpretation. There are many others of people whom I respect. But I think since Jesus is talking about the salt losing its taste when it's diluted, that he's simply talking about the way we think of salt as it flavors food. Colossians 4:6 kind of goes along that line when Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may be this witness." So envision, for instance, soup or stew, or any food that is really enhanced by salt, notwithstanding high blood pressure, not putting too much salt on, those types of things. We are to show the world a distinct flavor to our lives. But if we lose, as Jesus says in verse 13, our distinctiveness, we become of little or no use. This is a person who claims Christ, but is so deluded by the things of the world that there is no distinctiveness. And you have seen that, and possibly there have been seasons in our lives where we have been that. And that's what Jesus is illustrating in verse 13 when he says it's not good for anything anymore. You might as well trample it down under people's feet. To lose its taste, as Jesus says, can become diluted with other things. That would be priorities of the world. That could be specific sin. That could be just an ambivalence to gospel living and gospel witness. Could be those seasons of our lives when other things are taking priority and the salt becomes diluted. Or to live in a way that there's no mission or effectiveness. Think of a bunch of water being put into that perfect mixture of soup. It's no good anymore. Or for instance, when I make perfect coffee in the fellowship room that is very strong, and somebody comes in and they put coffee in their cup and then they just have to add water because they cannot stand perfect coffee. Right? You understand what it's like to dilute something. And the things of the world can come in, whether it's priorities or sin or other things, and we become essentially, as Jesus is saying, having no flavor to show the distinctive of what it means to be a participant in the kingdom to the world. Now, what's this distinct flavor? I've already kind of talked about it, but it can't be separated from living out the moral realities of who Jesus is and has made us. It's the Beatitudes, the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's kingdom living. It's reflecting the gospel. But underneath all of this, it is living always by faith. So when Jesus tells you, again, it's implied, you got to be the salt of the earth with its distinctiveness compared to the rest of the world. And then when he says in the next verse, we are to let our lights shine, it is ethics, it is moral actions. But underneath all of that, again, is the reality that God has made us who we are and put us in his kingdom. We are radically different. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We've been made new. We have new hearts. We have the Holy Spirit inside us. How can those things not come out flavorfully? Like salt, we influence the world for good by demonstrating that to participate in the kingdom is different and noticeable. Now, this is not a social or moral gospel. This is not just us doing enough good things out in the world that God is obligated to say justified. Right? Anybody who believes that's going to hell. But I can't believe the people to whom I try to give the gospel, that the answer always comes back, I'm just trying to do my best. Just trying to do my best. Oh, that God would give people hearts that would see that you can't do your best because Jesus did his best. And your simple acceptance of who he is and what he's done is what makes you right with God. Yet, then you become salt when that happens, and you become light, as we will talk about in a minute. And the realities that come out of that are distinctive. They're flavorful. They're appealing to those whom the Holy Spirit will draw. It counterculturally points to what God does in Jesus. And so, we're salt. We're distinctive. And there's a world that so desperately needs that distinctiveness so that they can be drawn to the one who gives faith and changes hearts and indwells people with his Holy Spirit. Secondly, in verses 14 through 16, we are light, making clear the realities of the kingdom for others to be brought into it. Again, talking about indicatives and imperatives. Us being the light is the indicative, right? Jesus doesn't say, try to be the light. It's like he didn't say, try to be the salt. He said, you are the salt. You are the light of the world. But the imperative here, and he actually explicitly says the imperative, is our good works being the means for that light to shine into the darkness to bring people to worship God. Jesus' followers being the light of the world in verse 14 is comprehensive and relates to the kingdom and the Great Commission. It also implies that the world is in darkness. Which all you got to do, I say this every week I think, is just read the news. Or watch the news. Or if you're reading news on the internet or just observing, right? The world is in darkness. Jesus is stressing that we are to be visible in this incredibly evil and wicked and sinful and dark world. And as you know, it's just a matter of us having this knowledge. When there is complete darkness, when a light comes into it, you know what happens. That's what Jesus is trying to get at. It's not a mystery. Light in Scripture most frequently symbolizes purity as opposed to sin, truth or knowledge as opposed to error or ignorance, and divine revelation and presence as opposed to reprobation and abandonment by God, right? All of those things that I mentioned are darkness, and light is the opposite of those things. And I think also, and this is important for us to remember, there's a connection to Jesus being the light of the world. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 says, I'm the Lord. Yahweh says, I've called you in righteousness. He's actually talking about his servant whom he's going to send. So it's a messianic prediction. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And then in John 8:12, and Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, where up toward the temple, so that everyone could see, there would be lights. And so as Jesus is saying this phrase with which we're very familiar, people visibly could see what's going on, right? There's this light that's coming from a high place. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is indeed the light of the world to all nations, whether it is the nation of the United States and where we live, or to the far reaches of the earth, the Uzbekistans or Finlands or other areas of the world. And I think this is interesting when you think of the nature of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are gentle and non-aggressive. yet they are to be visible. In the world, like, as Jesus says, a city on a hill that is clearly visible, that can't be hidden. The righteousness that is given by God, and then we reflect here in our good works, is the means God uses to draw others to Jesus and bring salvation to the ends of the earth, the world, as he says, when he says that we're the light of the world. And in a Jewish home during that time, when Jesus talks about this lamp, what we used to call this little light of mine in the bushel and everything, a lamp would have been small and placed in the best place for maximum illumination. The use of light is to make clear and give sight to the surroundings. And it's not to be misused or hidden. So, to put it under a basket, or as we said in our song, a bushel in verse 15, is to deliberately go against the very thing it is designed for. And how can that be when Jesus says he personifies it? You are the light. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, those people throughout Christian history who have kind of separated themselves from the world, or even, and you know, you kind of think of those Essenes in the first century, that's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, or, like I mentioned, monks who go out and live by themselves, or even, and I think maybe the application would be in the 20th and 21st century, is Christians who rightly, in many ways, hate the way that sin shows itself in the world and try to be so separate from the world in their lifestyles, which can be right, that they separate themselves so much from the world that they're no light to it. And there's, we've got to be careful about judgment on those things, because it is right to live in the reality of who Jesus has made us, but not so much to separate ourselves from the world where we're no salt and no light. Now, the Bible teaches that we are to proclaim the gospel, right? Jesus says that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that we are to make disciples of all nations. But that's not the stress here. In verse 16, it is to let our good works be the means to point people to the reality of Jesus, but then specifically the Father. Right? That's what he says. Let your light shine before others. And we may think that's just proclaiming the gospel, but he goes on, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, ultimately, the gospel comes into that, but the means for the gospel, Jesus says it himself, is our light shining in good works that are countercultural, that are different than the world, that are shining light into darkness. Philippians 2, 15 and 16, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. And so that's where the gospel comes in, because as we are holding fast to the gospel and who it makes us, those good works cannot help but be appealing. For the one they point to and the one who enables them is infinitely appealing. What are the good works that will point to the Father? Good works are actions that God has commanded us to do in His Word, that are fruit and evidence of genuine faith and the character of Jesus flowing through a life changed and inhabited by Him. They're the Beatitudes. They're the fruit of the Spirit. They're reflecting the nature of God. And I again want to say to you that our good works are nothing without faith. So a person can do moral behaviors, but if faith is not underneath it, and if a changed heart is not underneath it, the Bible says in Romans 14 that whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. And so yes, in some senses, an unsaved husband can love his wife, and that can be morally line up with what who God is. But ultimately, good works, if they're not done out of faith in who we have been made in Christ, are not good works. That's the basis. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so here's where I just maybe want to remind you. We as Christians get so programmed to just do the things that the Bible's commanded us to do, which is right. But when we do them in our own strength, or when we do them for our own appreciation so that others will see us, or when we do them separated from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, or when we do them not from faith and relying on who is inside us and whom we have been made, then I think it's possible to drift into works righteousness. Now by that I'm not meaning that you're no longer saved, but I do mean we can drift into that. And so I constantly want to remind you, because Paul had to write a whole book to the Galatians about it, right? He says, were you not justified by the Spirit? And you got to continue to walk by the faith and by Spirit, right? And he says in that same book, walk by faith and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. So we can drift into the generation of the good works being in ourselves. And so I plead with you to constantly remind yourselves of the gospel. Constantly remind yourself you're nothing without Christ and who is inside you in His Spirit. And the faith that initially justified you is the faith that you must continue to walk with to have these good works coming out. And also remember that good works here are only good works if they're taught in Scripture. Right. Too often Christians make a bunch of things up that say, these are the good works that I'm going to show that I'm better than the rest of the world. And Scripture has nothing to say about it. However, when by the empowerment of the Spirit and by faith in who we have been made as a participant in the kingdom with our King, we live out the commands that reflect the very nature of God, it presents the beauty and the attractiveness and the truthfulness of our King. He is the one who is infinitely compelling and valuable. And God will draw people to glorify Him through those good works that are empowered by Jesus Himself. We can never forget that being salt and light, that's our works. Seeing our good works are a result of regeneration and faith. And justification, and having Jesus' righteousness, and having the Spirit, not the way to earn those things. But as James says, a vertical justification cannot be separated from a horizontal justification, which here is evangelistic. What does he say? Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I think he's lining up with what Jesus says here, as we are shining out as lights, as people are seeing our good works and being drawn to our Father who becomes their Father by faith. Our horizontal justification is demonstrating itself in the fact that our good works are being seen as we're being lights in the world. Now, I've not given you any practical ways to be lights. But here are just a couple of things I thought of that we can be deliberate in being salt and light. And none of these things are revolutionary. Loving others. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, and then loving these ones who are still in darkness, who need to taste the salt and see the light. Praying for and respecting those in authority. Even when we wholeheartedly disagree with their policies or their hearts. That could be a light that gives an open door to gospel witness. Because you're probably going to have a conversation at some point with someone about politics. Giving generously to those in need, whether it's someone here in the body or someone who's still walking in darkness and needs to taste the salt and see the light of someone who's been changed, and their faith shows itself in giving to someone. Controlling our anger. controlling our lust, not being dishonest in the way we deal with people in business and in personal circumstances, trusting in God to provide, reminding ourselves that He is sovereign and He's never failed us, welcoming the stranger here in our church body or in your home, feeding the hungry, and always stressing and living in the reality that it is Jesus living in and through you. And again, as I started the sermon out, this could so easily drift into just do a bunch of stuff and the world's going to like God. When, as I say every time I'm up here, what I would rather say is live in the reality of who Jesus has made you. Let the Spirit be working out who Jesus was and is through you. Walk by faith. Be the salt that God has already made you. Be the light that God has already made you. And those good works will be salt. They will be light as they're being done by faith through the enabling of the Spirit. And people are going to see. And here's how this is so practical. When we don't just think of these as platitudes, yeah, I'm supposed to be salt, I'm supposed to be light, I'm supposed to sing this little light of mine once a year. When we really take these seriously and think, how can I be salt to my neighbor, to my teammate, to my coworker, to my family member who needs to taste it? How can I be light, reflecting the gospel to that person who is walking and in many senses is darkness? If I'm deliberate about it, oh, what the Holy Spirit could do through a people inflamed and enabled by this reality to be a gospel witness to this community and then even to the world. Let's pray. I do pray, Father, that you will constantly remind us that we can't be salt and we can't be light if we haven't trusted Jesus. And that faith that initially justifies us, though, is what is the basis of being salt and light. And I pray that as we walk in holiness, that as we do some of these suggestions that I gave, many others that I didn't give, that your Spirit inside us, that the worth of Jesus, that whom we have been made as new creations and participants in the kingdom with our great King, will be so naturally flowing out of us that it'll taste different, that those in darkness will see. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would, as we take these things seriously and deliberately, you would do what only you can do to those who haven't tasted and haven't seen, so that they will glorify our Father who's in heaven. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.